Okay, Daniel chapter 11. So every time I've taught through the book of Daniel, and it's been a handful of times, Daniel chapter 11 is intimidating to teach. And one of the reasons why is I'm not a history buff. So the history that is recorded in these prophecies in this chapter is a little foreign to me, even though I've gone through it several times. So if this is your first time, it may seem really foreign. So we're coming to this period. Now, last week we were in chapter 10, and we talked about how the last three chapters is the final vision that the angels give Daniel. And so it started in chapter 2, the prophetic chapters, where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. God gave Daniel the interpretation of the dream, and it was the kingdoms up until Messiah came that would be crushed by Messiah, and he would set up his kingdom. That's a very fast version of chapter 2. And then chapter 7, we saw those same kingdoms, but it wasn't like a glorious statue. It was crazy-looking animals, like beasts, and that was God's perspective of man's kingdoms. Same kind of thing, though, that they would be destroyed at the coming of the Messiah and the setting up of his kingdom. Chapter 8, we were introduced to this character called the Little Horn. So in this last world empire that's on the earth before the Lord returns, there's this individual that comes to power. And in chapter 8, he's identified as the little horn and on the beast's head. And that's the Antichrist figure. And so then chapter 9, when we were in chapter 9, we saw that God was going to deal with Israel for 490 years. And in that last seven-year period, there'd be a covenant that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel for 7 years, and in the middle of that covenant that he makes, that covenant is broken by him, but we see that it was also God's plan to annul that covenant. And the scourge that the Antichrist is producing upon the whole earth through all the nations that Israel had been exempt from because of that covenant, in the middle of the covenant, it cuts and the scourge comes through them as well. Now, if you weren't here for those chapters, and that sounds like, what, I'm already lost, it's okay. That was a very fast review. But something that we see in prophecy is a continued magnification. We've talked about this, right? When you're looking at prophecy from a distance, in future prophecy, it looks like a mountain range that's kind of hard to tell how far the mountains are away until you get closer. Then the closer you get, you realize there's a lot of space between some of those mountains. And so we see that through Scripture, that as time goes on and the prophecies continue and become more intricate, we have a greater magnification. And so this Antichrist figure that we talked about in chapter 8 and chapter 9, in Revelation chapter 13, we see that it's actually two individuals, the beast and the false prophet, that reign together, kind of playing off of each other there. And then in chapter 17 of Revelation, we saw that the Antichrist's kingdom is, well, what we saw is that there were seven kingdoms on earth that affected the nation of Israel. Egypt was the first one. Do you remember what the next one was? What took over after Egypt? Assyria, actually. And then the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. And so, again, this is all review, so if you weren't here, it might be catching you by surprise. But Revelation 17, the angel defines those seven kings as these kingdoms, five that were, one was present, that was the Roman Empire at the time when John saw the vision, and then there'd be one still future, which again refers to this end of the age empire. Do you remember why I told you there was the pause, though, between the Roman Empire and the next empire that affected the nation of Israel would be at the end of the age? Why was there the big pause? Okay, Mary said the church. I like that. And what'd you say, Dan? Israel ceased from being a nation on the earth. And so there was empires that occurred all through that time. But they were left out because there was no nation of Israel on the earth. 1948, Israel became a nation again. And so we're waiting to see this world empire that would have an influence on the nation of Israel. And that's, of course, still future on our calendar. And so in chapter 9, we saw that 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period that God would deal with the nation of Israel. That's when the Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel. He sets up the abomination of desolation in the holy place and all of that in the middle of that. And then the time of Jacob's trouble occurs. That's the last 3.5 years of that covenant that we talked about in Jeremiah chapter 30. You're already lost, aren't you? And we're just reviewing. So anyway, all of that. Chapter 10 started this vision, and it says in the third year of Cyrus the king. Remember, Cyrus was prophesied before he was born by name. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and chapter 45, verse 1, it says, God says, I've called you by name, Cyrus. You're the one that's going to bring my people back into the land and command that the temple be rebuilt and the city of Jerusalem. And sure enough, the decree went out from Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and all of that. And so fulfillment of prophecy, an amazing prophecy that occurred. Isaiah 44, 45, that was probably in the toward the middle of the 700s, somewhere between 700 and 740 BC. Cyrus conquered Babylon and gave the decree in 539, so about 150 at least years later that prophecy was given when he came on the scene. So just amazing. But as he's praying there in chapter 10, he's praying for 3 weeks, and he's fasting and seeking the Lord and waiting on God. And the angel shows up 3 weeks later in chapter 10 and says, from the first day that you prayed, I was sent, but I had to wrestle with the prince of Persia. And then Michael came and helped me, and I was able to come to you. But I got to get back and help Michael, because the prince of Greece is coming. This is last week, and we talked about how spiritual warfare is going on probably all around us, and we're not really aware of that. The fact that he prayed and it took 3 weeks for the angel to show up is so mysterious to me, but it reminds me to be diligent in prayer and not to give up. You know, you're praying about something and you feel like heaven's silent. Don't give up. Keep praying. Seek the Lord. Let him prove himself faithful to you. Well, we talked about that last week, but that's how the vision started. He saw this angel, and then he saw this picture of this glorious angel, or maybe the Lord himself there in the beginning of chapter 10, and then the angel explains the spiritual warfare going on. And then that brings us to chapter 11. And so chapter 11, he starts to explain God's dealings with Israel again and the end of the age and the future dealings of God with Israel. And in the first section of the vision is chapter 11, verses 2 through 35. And then in verse 36, we see a shift. We'll see that tonight. And then that'll continue on through chapter 12, verse 4, and then chapter 12, verse 5 starts the final message to Daniel. We're just going to cover chapter 11 tonight. And so it says here also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, now that was prior to, this is the angel still talking. So at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. And then he says, no one upholds me against these spiritual forces, right? Except Michael, your prince. And then chapter 11, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Meaning Darius came to Michael's need for help when Darius was king. and Gabriel, I'm sorry, he was helping Gabriel, the other angel, there with Darius. So forgive me if I sound like I'm a little confused. I am. But I want you to see something, and I have a couple slides up for chapter 6. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? The whole thing there was the enemies of Israel tricked Darius into making a decree against the Jews. And sure enough, it was to set up Daniel, and they got Daniel, and the decree in this government stood. No matter what King Darius wanted to do, he couldn't break the creed that had, or the decree that had been made. And so Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and Darius just waited all night. He loved Daniel. He honored him and felt terrible that that had to be done. But then in verse 22, he shows up in the morning and says, Daniel, did your God deliver you? And Daniel says this, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. Right? And then in verse 26, I believe it is, Darius reverses the decree in favor of the Jews. What we just read in our chapter is that also in the first year of Darius the Mede, that was that year, I stood up to confirm and strengthen either Michael or Darius or whatever he's talking about there. But that angel probably is the angel that closed the lion's mouths to protect Daniel. And the reason I point that out is I just want you to realize that there are angels and they help us. And there are angels that are in war on our behalf. There's a spiritual warfare that goes on around us. And so we're given this insight here in chapter 11, verse 1, that the angel strengthened Darius, helped Michael, because Darius had been tricked politically. Remember these things when you're praying for the leaders of our country. There is spiritual warfare that goes on, and we can pray and intercede and watch God do great work. Okay, so verse 2, now I will tell you the truth. So he's going to get from this point now where the Persians have come into power, he's going to go on and talk about history from our perspective. From Daniel's perspective, it's all future prophecy. This is what makes this chapter the most intricate chapter of prophecy in the Bible. Because you can see that as we go through this, when you study history, this prophecy here in this chapter just overlays the history perfectly. And the details are immense. This is about a 375-year period that he's talking about in chapter 11. There's between 40 and 200 prophecies that are fulfilled, lines up perfectly with history, so that the critics of the scriptures will attack this chapter and say it had to be written after the fact. For centuries and centuries, the critics of Daniel would say, there's no way, it's too accurate. Daniel had to be written after 160 AD, because that's what it comes from, about 539 BC. I'm sorry, 539 BC to 160 BC up till verse 35. And they said, there's no way that that was written before 160 BC, because it's so accurate. Right? So as we go through this, the first 35 verses, it's going to be a little bit of a history lesson. So I made real coffee tonight instead of decaf. I just put decaf label on there to keep you. No, I would never do that, but I was tempted. And so from our perspective, it's history, and it all lines up. From Daniel's perspective, this is all future prophecy. Does that make sense to everybody? And so we can overlay it onto history and see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Daniel did not have that. All he saw was, all of it was future prophecy. And so verse 2, I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. So this is after Darius. and the fourth will be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So these are the Persian kings in history after Cyrus, the first king. Darius reigned with Cyrus. Cyrus came to the throne about a year later. And that's Cyrus the Great there in Persia. But the fourth was far richer than any of the other kings, just like this verse says. So looking back in history, we see Xerxes, the first Xerxes, Xerxes I, Ahasuerus. He's the one that married Esther, and she became Queen Esther. That's that Xerxes, the fourth Persian king that was richer than all the other ones, just like this verse says. So if you're ever studying the book of Esther, there's your reference. In verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. The next king was now the king that took over, Alexander the Great, and that was the Grecian Empire. In verse 4, and when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. When Alexander the Great died, his four main commanders kind of fought for control of the empire, and that divided the empire into four pieces. This is just secular history that lines up with the Bible prophecy here. And those four generals kind of took over various areas, the east, the west, the north, and the south regions of the Greek Empire. So it was never as strong as when Alexander the Great was in charge. And so the chapter 8 of Daniel speaks about the four horns on that beast, and that was the four generals. Cassander was the Macedonia Greek area. Lysimachus was the west and north Asia Minor. And then Ptolemy was in the south with Egypt, and Seleucus was in the north with southern Turkey, eastern and southern Turkey, and he had the largest portion. And these areas would be fought over. There was lots of conflict, just like it says here. And he's going to go in and focus now on two areas, the northern king and the kings that were above Israel in Syria area, Turkey, and then the southern area, Egypt, which was below Israel. And these kings would keep fighting each other back and forth, trying to take over the empire. And they'd do these intrigue things and try to gain power over each other. And they would go through Israel fighting back and forth, just like this, we're going to read these scriptures say. So when it says, even for others besides these, it wasn't just four kings. It was different kings in these same areas fighting back and forth. And so verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now that might sound confusing to us, but Ptolemy Soter was in the south there, and Seleucus from the north. He fled from Babylon and went to Ptolemy there and was trying to overcome Ptolemy. And Antigonus is his name. He was back in Babylon that was trying to reunite the whole kingdom and take over as one reigning king, but they fought against him. And Seleucus there above Israel, he became this king in the north that's mentioned here. He became stronger than Ptolemy. And then we're going to go on to verse 6. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority. And neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those days. Wow, what does all that mean? Well, here's how it lines up in history. Ptolemy the Great, that's Ptolemy the Second, down in Egypt, sends his daughter Berenice to marry Antiochus the Second in Syria to make an alliance, but that alliance did not last. And so Antiochus's first wife, Laodicea, conspires to have Berenice killed and then has Antiochus killed. And in Egypt, Ptolemy the Second dies about the same time. Amazing how that lines up with these verses. And we're going to go on, verse 7. But from a branch of her roots shall one arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. Sure enough, in history, Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, defeated Seleucus II and takes spoils there in Egypt. But he refrains from fighting, and so there's this period of time where the kingdoms are at peace. Look at verse 8, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and with their precious articles of silver and gold. That's the conquering that he did in Egypt. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but he shall return to his own land. So Seleucus tried to regain territory from Ptolemy III, but he was unsuccessful. And we're going to see that Antiochus III, he's called Antiochus the Great there in Syria, he recaptured the territory from Ptolemy, and that's in verse 10. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So, by the way, I don't expect you to remember any of this. I just want you to see how amazing it is that the history lines up. Verse 11, and the king of the south, by the way, did I mention these are kingdoms, and the kings are changing during this. So they're referred to the king of the south and the king of the north, but they're falling and other kings are coming to power. So Ptolemy 1, Ptolemy 2, Ptolemy 3, they're in the south. So, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage, verse 11, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So Ptolemy defeated Antiochus's the third forces in a battle called the Battle of Raphia, which is in the Gaza Strip today, about 217 BC. It was the largest battle of this portion of history. Ptolemy had 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 African war elephants. This is history. Antiochus had 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 Asian war elephants. This is all from Polybius, a Greek historian. And he gets victory, just like it says there at the end of verse 12, but he doesn't take over Antiochus's territory there in the north. And so verse 13, for the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come to the end of some years with a great army and some equipment, much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. That's Jewish soldiers that join the war. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So this is Antiochus III, who defeats the forces in the south with Ptolemy V, who's helped by these Jewish soldiers, and that's called the Battle of Panium in 200 BC. That's near Mount Hermon, and Antiochus now controls Israel, and there's these mercenaries, the Jewish mercenaries that help Ptolemy, but they're conquered, which sets up the Jews there for future persecution because they sided with Ptolemy. Everyone, there's a quiz after this. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. So this is an important verse, even though you might be totally lost. Antiochus III sends his daughter to marry Ptolemy V for a peace treaty. His daughter's name is Cleopatra. Now, there were seven Cleopatras that reigned in Egypt. It started with this Cleopatra, and it went to the next Cleopatra and the next one until there was seven, either six or seven, we're not sure historically. But the last one was the Cleopatra that we hear all about, was the last emperor in Egypt, Cleopatra VII. So this is the first one, and she's given, just like it says here in Daniel 17, to try to form a treaty with the kingdom in the north, but she kind of takes over and retains the throne there in Egypt. By the way, the last Cleopatra, she's the one that makes the treaty with Julius Caesar, marries him, marries Mark Antony, and is later defeated in 31 BC by Octavian. And she ends up committing suicide in 30 AD. That's the famous story of the final Cleopatra. So verse 18, after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands. Let's see here. This is Antiochus III. And he shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So this is Antiochus III. He attempts to conquer Greece, which brought Roman troops with them. And so we see now troops from the future Roman Empire starting to form in Rome. And General Scipio, this is again just history, is with them. But Antiochus is defeated, and he turns eastward. And Antiochus III is killed trying to plunder the Temple of Bel in Iran. So again, history lines up perfectly with these verses. And there shall arise in his place, verse 20, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. That's Israel. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. This is Seleucus IV, who was forced to pay tribute to Rome as Rome came to power. And so he imposed these oppressive taxes, sending a man named Hilodorus to raid the temple in Jerusalem. But he wouldn't do it. He turned and assassinated Seleucus by poisoning him. Now, if you made it this far, I'm so proud of you. Verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person. This is after Antiochus III has died. In his place shall arise a vile person in whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. This is the one that came into Israel, as we read here, and he sets up a statue of Zeus inside of the temple there in Jerusalem, offers a pig on the altar and forces the priest to drink the pig's blood. This is the type, and we're going to talk about types and antitypes. This is the type of the Antichrist. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the little horn of chapter 8, verse 9, as a typology. The Jews call him Antiochus Epimanes, meaning the great insane one. But what Antiochus Epiphanes means is the great glorious one. He was a very proud man, considered himself like a god. He hated the Jews. He burned all the Jewish writings, killed 80,000 Jews, and he continued to conquer the area until his sudden death in 164 BC. So he becomes a type of the Antichrist. Where did we leave off? Verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So he is able to take over all of Israel. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even to the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, and they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. This is all recorded in the history of what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He took Israel, he took Egypt, he got rid of the high priest and sold the office of Onias, the high priest in Israel, to his brother Jason, who began to Hellenize, bring in the Greek culture into the Jewish state. He was noted, verses 23 through 27, for his deceit and his intrigue. Bribery would be used by him oftentimes to secure loyalties, and they would go back and forth with these lies at the table together, just like it's spoken of here. In verse 28 there, it says that he is moved against the Holy Covenant to do damage and return to his own land. This is when he looted the temple there in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Rome is on the rise. And so verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus, that's the Roman Empire, shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. This is, again, Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So there in verse 31, this is what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he sacrificed the pig on the altar to Zeus. It's called the abomination of desolation. Matter of fact, those that knew the scriptures and knew that Daniel pointed this out, when it happened in 160 AD, this is, 250 years later, when they saw that, they said, this is what Daniel spoke about. This is the abomination of desolation. And that led to a war there where the Maccabean revolt occurred against him when he did that. And they won back the temple and they sanctified the temple. And I think I've mentioned this a couple times. They lit the holy candlestick in the temple after they cleansed the temple, but they only had one day of oil. They prayed that God would make it last while they made holy oil for 8 days. The oil lasted 8 days, and that's where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from, the 8 days of Hanukkah. What blows my mind, and I know that this was kind of hard to go through, but what blows my mind is how accurately this is portrayed in history, and it was spoken of beforehand. So I want to read through verse 35, which is the end of that portion of history. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, Antiochus, shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's the Maccabean revolt. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. It was a horrible war. But when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So there's this huge revolt in Israel for them to gain back their land. And it's bloody and it's long. And God says it's going to happen and many good people will be martyred. But it's because this time is appointed for a certain season. In other words, God's in control. That's the real point there. God's in control. There it says, until the time of the end, at the end of verse 35, because it is still for the appointed time. That is because God's in control. All these kings are fighting and doing all these things. Antiochus killed 80,000 Jews at this point, took 40,000 Jews prisoner, sold 40,000 Jews as slaves, and it was just a horrible time in history, radically accurately portrayed here in the book of Daniel. So why all these details? So if you got lost, come on back. Why all these details did the angel give Daniel? Well, one of the reasons is because it culminates here at Antiochus Epiphanes, who seems to be a type for the Antichrist that will come at the end of the age. So for the Lord, look at this from God's perspective. He's thinking, okay, here's what's going to happen at the end of the age when I establish my kingdom. This is the Antichrist figure. I'm going to find a place in history where that lines up, and I'm going to share that with Daniel. So this period of history, future on their calendar, lines up in many ways with the way things are going to look at the end of the age. If there's one thing I want you to remember from all that we just kind of rambled through, is that God can do that. He could go through history and say, you know what? This is going to line up perfectly in many ways. I'm going to use this as a type for what I'm going to do at the end of the age. And that's exactly what the Lord has done here. And so all this history for us is future for Daniel, but it's a typology of what's going to happen at the end of the age. The reason I share that with you, because verse 36 no longer lines up with Antiochus Epiphanes. The very next verse, historians go, well, that doesn't line up. Right. Do you remember we talked about the near and far aspects of prophecy? There's many examples of this. When David wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem there to the Lord, a house for God, the prophet came and said, go for it, David, great idea. The Lord turned him around and he came back and said, actually, God says you can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and your descendant that comes from your body will build me a house. And we saw that Solomon, David's son, built the temple. But that prophecy about the descendant of David that would build God's house points really to who? Jesus Christ. So you have the near fulfillment of that prophecy in a type, which is Solomon, the descendant of David, that points to the real fulfillment of that passage, the full fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? When Israel was delivered out of Egypt. What did they do? They offered the Passover lamb so that the angel of death would pass over their houses as he was taking all the firstborns of Egypt, the last plague in Egypt before Israel was delivered. So that Passover lamb, the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the doors, the sacrifice they ate, everything, was a type of who? Jesus Christ. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. So once again, you have a very clear prophecy of the Messiah that is fulfilled in the immediate future that it's shared. The ark, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 talks about the ark used by God to save 8 people from judgment. When God flooded the earth, he saved 8 through the judgment in the ark. In verse 20 and 21, he says, and that's a type of the antitype which now saves us, which is baptism, meaning our salvation in Christ. So we are carried through judgment through the cross of Christ. That's the fulfillment of Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is simply a typology of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Do you see this? Over and over in prophecy, we see this double fulfillment, the near and the far. And sure enough, in chapter 11, the most intricate Bible prophecy chapter in the Bible is a type all the way up to Antiochus Epiphanes until we get to verse 36. Then, verse 36, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. This just does not line up with Antiochus Epiphanes. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So this lined up with Antiochus Epiphanes until it flipped. So here's what's interesting. Israel believed that what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he offered that sacrifice to Zeus in the temple, that was the abomination of desolation. But I want you to see what Matthew 24:15 says. And again, this is kind of repetitive because we've talked about this already in previous weeks. But look, just see the glory of this again. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about what it's going to be like at the end of the age before he returns. And in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus shares this about 200 years almost after Antiochus Epiphanes. So Jesus is pointing back to Daniel, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's pointing now to the end of the age, then flee. So again, Antiochus Epiphanes seemed to line up with fulfilling that scripture, but Jesus, a couple hundred years later, says, when you see it, that's future still. Do you see that? The double prophecy again, the double fulfillment near and far of prophecy. And so he rejects here in our verses all the ideas of God claiming to be God, and he exalts this God of power. And just for fun, I'm going to read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that looks like what was the description here in chapter 11 of Daniel, of this man of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast he's called, this little horn. All those pictures speak of this individual who comes on the scene that matches the description in Daniel 11 for the Antichrist. Amazing to me. Verse 40, back in our chapter, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So this is this fighting between the north and the southern kingdoms above and beneath Israel. They go back and forth through Israel. This is going to happen at the end of the age with the reign of the Antichrist. And he's going to see his kingdom start to break apart here as he's trying to overcome the entire world. And so there's battles back and forth. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. This is the Antichrist again. Those that escape from his kingdom, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Do you know where Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon are? On a map, could you point to it? Right, it's what would be on the other side of the Jordan River, Jordan, yeah, and that area that used to be Moab and Seir and Ammon and all these areas, they'll escape the reign of the Antichrist. But what's interesting is when the Lord told in Matthew 24, verse 15, we read it, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. If you're in Israel and you need to flee to mountains, you would flee into that area.
And that's Jordan.
Right? Yeah, modern day Jordan, yeah. And so they're going to flee into the area that the Antichrist, for whatever reason, it's mysterious, can't overcome. That's why many people believe that the city of Petra will probably be where they flee to there. It's called the mountain stronghold. Well, I have a bunch of notes, but I think it would probably be a little pointless to get into all the details, but I'll give you some references. Let me finish reading this section here. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and from the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Again, this is the Antichrist. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So somewhere between the sea, Mediterranean Sea, traveling through Israel to Jerusalem on the east side, somewhere in there he's going to set up his palace, the Antichrist will, while he's wreaking havoc on all the earth, until he comes to an end and no one helps him. So when you read Revelation, you see in chapter 18 that Babylon is destroyed in 1 hour. There's a 200 million man army that comes with horses from the east in chapter 9. Chapter 16 says the Euphrates River is dried up and kings from the east come to fight. And they come to fight at a place called Armageddon, which is north of Jerusalem. And that there is one scripture I want to turn to and look at. It's Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. I just want you to see this is about the return of Christ. Zechariah chapter 14 says this, the first four verses, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south, and then they shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain shall go, shall reach to Azel, and yes, you shall flee." So I don't know if the verse was up there. Was the verse up there, the last verse 5? Azel is another word for the area that where Petra's at. So Israel flees into the wilderness. The Antichrist sets up his palace there in Israel and begins to ravish all of Israel along with the rest of the earth as he'd been doing. And then when the Lord returns, he returns in Jerusalem, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. There's a huge earthquake that creates a valley. He goes to Petra, saves them, brings them back to Jerusalem, and sets up his kingdom. Now, if you got all the way through that, I'm proud of you, because that's a lot of information. And what we're going to do is we're going to just stop right there, because that's when the Antichrist is defeated. And chapter 12 continues, "At that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." And he's going to conclude that vision, but we're going to pick it up in chapter 12 and we'll finish the book. Chapter 12 is a lot more palatable. I really wrestled with whether we should attempt to even do this tonight, because I've heard about half a dozen studies on this that I thought were done really well, but you have to really know your history to not get kind of confused in the details. And it's a labor of love. But if you remember, the angel, it took him 3 weeks to get to Daniel to give him this vision. So I thought we can suffer for 1 hour through the vision, because it took so long for it to show up. But just know this, it's already been determined what's going to happen at the end of the age when the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom. And that story just continues here in Daniel. And I just encourage you, don't give up praying. When you see the world get darker and darker and crazier and weirder, just remember there are spiritual forces behind all of this. And we are the body of Christ to intercede on behalf of everyone else around us until the Lord comes and takes us to be with him. Getting closer and closer. We're closer than when we first believed, the scriptures say. Amen. Well, Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for these that just faithfully came out tonight to meet together, to worship you, and to hear from you in your word. And Lord, we realize this, that you give us chapters like this so that the critics are embarrassed when we find the manuscripts that were written before these things happened. So Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us, that we have incredible evidence like this of the power of the word of prophecy. And so go before us, Lord. Encourage us, strengthen us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.